Thanks so much, Scott. And it is a mutual admiration society. Every one of you that I know, I admire. And once I get to know those of you that I don't, I know I'm going to have just that added joy of recognizing the way God's at work in each of our lives and ministries. And it's been such a joy to see NGA continue to grow and flourish and to be here for such a time as this while Nick, you know, kind of one of our charter members of NGA and one of the members of the cabinet, kind of a smaller group of some of the key practitioners that we get together once a year in person, have some phone calls to just, so it's not really just the Palau Association leading NGA. It really is Scott and Reed and Jose and Nick and the others, most of whom are here, that on your behalf and the hundreds of others that couldn't be here are trying to say, where do we see things going? How do we help prepare ourselves to be the most effective evangelists we can possibly be and to challenge and inspire the church toward more effective evangelism? So I'm going to run through quickly. For some of you, I know this is going to be a little bit of repeat. There's some new stuff in here. But the topic I was given relates to cities. And I think, though, that if you work in a smaller context, I think the principles apply. So don't get too distracted by maybe examples from larger places. I hope you'll be encouraged just with a couple of case studies of how we've seen God at work in our home city of Portland, Oregon. And then a year ago, we kind of finished at least the initial season of work in New York City. Chris was one of the early leaders in that movement there. So you'll just kind of see through this explanation, Mike Doyle, who's an NGA guy, is also pastors a great church called Movement right there on the Lower East Side, or actually near Union Square. And when I talk about some of the things happening in New York City, I'm talking about guys like Mike. But let's go ahead and start. Oh, yeah, so I forgot to, I was going to do this. When we talk about the Palau Association, we've just kind of had a refreshing of our vision statement. And we say that our highest calling is proclaiming the good news. Amen. We all agree with that one. In our case, we proclaim the good news, uniting the church. We've always felt that that's one of the roles that we have. Many of you share that passion as well, that what we do through the local church. So often the evangelist is that neutral convener that can help bring the church together in some creative ways, and then impacting cities worldwide. That last one is kind of a newer way that we're trying to express what we do at the Palau Association that incorporates some of the things I'm going to be talking about, this idea of city movements. How does the evangelist be part of inspiring an ongoing sustainable movement of evangelism and demonstrating the good news in different cities? And so I always start with our Portland story, and I apologize to some of you that have heard this before, but it's still a very living, breathing story for me because Portland is home. And some of you were at an NGA conference a few years ago where our at the time he was our mayor of Portland. Now he's our ex-mayor. And he lives right here in D.C., Sam Adams. He was the first openly gay mayor of a top 25 city in the country. Sam lives here in D.C. I'm going to actually have breakfast with him tomorrow morning. So pray as I meet with him again. He's a great friend. Love him. So Portland, as many of you know, is a very, very proudly progressive place, as Sam would say. They don't say liberal. That's not the word to use. You want to say proudly progressive. And you'll be very happy to know that we broke the record again for the largest naked bike ride in the world. Isn't that awesome? 15,000, I think, in Portland, Oregon. So every year in the whole world effort of naked bike rides, Portland leads the way. So now just get that image out of your mind. Just please stop trying to think about what that would be like. That was a big mistake to mention that now. I got to get everyone's attention again. I mentioned that just to set the context that Portland is a very, very unchurched place. The Pacific Northwest and New England are the least churched parts of the country. I say that all just to say that as we found ourselves as an evangelistic organization based in Portland, we really hadn't done much to try to reach Portland for the gospel. Portland was a place we kind of escaped, you know, and kind of took a breather. And people didn't know much about who we were in Portland as we traveled around the world. But to cut a long story short, out of a gathering about this size of pastors, Portland became the living laboratory for trying new things precisely because it is so unchurched. It became a place where we felt it necessary to stretch ourselves beyond what we were initially comfortable with to say, you know what, the traditional crusade approach, the way we were doing it anyway, is that really going to be effective or as effective as it could be in reaching an unchurched Portlander with the gospel? So Portland was a place where we went away from the traditional crusade to the festival. And what we're going to see tomorrow, though all of us that are part of together, is that kind of approach where it's a much more winsome atmosphere. It's outdoors. People can come and go as they please. They can bring their kids if they want. So Portland was a place where we took that little step. And it was a tremendous blessing to see tens of thousands of people coming to Waterfront Park in Portland. And in fact, at the time, that was still, I think, the largest event ever in Waterfront Park. And it began to get the attention of city leaders. We did that in 99 and 2000. But then, you know, as culture continued shifting, and people like York are far better than I am at describing some of those things. But in Portland, you know, we knew that if we were honest, we weren't starting in an area of common ground around the gospel. Jose Pastures on the west side of Portland, for many of us out there, we know that we're dealing, and this is the same in many of your cities as well, we're starting with this deep sense of mistrust, as I kind of describe it, this 10-foot hole of misunderstanding about the gospel because of the way that we as followers of Jesus have often come across. Not great people like us, but our wonderful other brothers and sisters that sometimes get very heated and excited about what they believe, and they think that the best way to communicate that sometimes is with a red face and kind of getting very agitated and marching around with signs. And if God leads people to do that, I'm not going to judge them. But in a place like Portland, I can assure you that was not softening grounds or opening door for the gospel. So we did something very simple, and many of you have heard this before. I'm going to go through this quickly. But we went to the mayor. Sam was the mayor-elect at that point, and asked, how could we love and serve? We use that Jeremiah 29:7 passage that you're all familiar with. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. And for many Portlanders that are followers of Jesus, it feels like a place where you're in exile. It feels like you're a place where there's a different language and customs and where you've kind of been dragged away kicking and screaming. But to the people of Israel in that same cultural context, what did the Lord say? Seek the shalom of that city to which I carried you. They were taken into the Babylonian captivity. Pray to the Lord for it, for if it prospers, you too will prosper. So we had that idea, that mindset of what would it look like for us to come alongside our city leaders and people that we would disagree with vehemently on some issues in order to build trust for the gospel. And so we went in there with an idea of raising up thousands of people to serve. We met with Sam Adams. He didn't know us from Adam at that point, though he knew that there was this Palau festival and a lot of people had come. So he had a certain respect that somehow they got a bunch of people down there. Wow. Whoever can get a bunch of people like that, I better at least pay attention, hear what they have to say. And it was amazing to see the trust that was built as thousands of Christ followers began loving and serving the community with no strings attached. And it looked like, for example, school partnerships. More than 318 of our 465 public schools now in the Portland area have at least one church that's raised their hand and said, that's my school. I am going to make a difference in that school. When we met with Sam, who came in kind of as an education mayor, and Carol Smith, who's a public school superintendent for Portland Public Schools, who's also a really prominent LGBTQ community member, they had both identified Roosevelt High School as kind of the biggest nut to crack. If you can do anything for Roosevelt, do it. It was built in the 1920s for 2,000 students. It had dwindled down to 450 students by the time this first effort came around. Everything you can imagine that was discouraging because of that decline in the neighborhood and in the population of the students. No football team because they'd condemned the grandstands, and it was a discouraging place. So into that environment comes an eager beaver kind of church, a suburban church, and I won't get into all the details because some of the things we did weren't the right thing to do. We should have first started with the neighborhood churches, the multicultural churches right there in that neighborhood, and built trust with them first. We were too dumb to realize that very obvious thing. We just kind of launched in and dove in there, and in comes this big suburban church, by Portland standards, a pretty wealthy church. They went in there and did a great job with an initial makeover of the school. But the really remarkable thing that was the God thing wasn't that they came in and with 1,000 of their people, and Sam Adams was there and others, and did a makeover of Roosevelt, but was the way that God knit their hearts of their people with that neighborhood, and they began showing up week after week with volunteers until about 6 months into it, principal, Charlene, says to Christine, who is the evangelism pastor from the church, who'd been building relationships there, you're here practically every day anyway with folks from your church serving. Why don't you just office here? And so now five different churches in the Portland metro area have done the same thing, where they've taken their outreach pastor and embedded them into the school or the school district, because, hey, you're the outreach pastor anyway. Why do you need to office at the church? You might as well office at Roosevelt High School. And in that way, organized not just their church but other churches in the neighborhood to do the clothing closet and food pantry and Head Start program. Neil Lomax, NFL quarterback, and Craig Cheeks, who's the head of the NFL for Nike, got the vision for the football field. They rebuilt that. You can see there the brand new football field and track and grandstands. All of these, they mentor kids in the freshman class. They've seen the graduation rate climb 15 percentage points, which was the main measurement that the city and school district was trying to use to show progress. And because of all that, they also doubled the number of students from 450 to 900 as Roosevelt became an attractive place to send your kids again. All that led Carol, our superintendent, who again is also openly gay and was starting off with a lot of mistrust, to come to us with two of the school board members and say, please find us a church partner for every school in Portland Public Schools. So that's now been duplicated in 16 different districts in the Portland metro area. And that's what we call the School Partnership Network. In Hillsboro, Oregon, where Jose pastors a church called Sunrise, it's kind of like Jose's best friend church there, they've taken a couple of part-time staff, and they office out of the Hillsboro School District, and they're working to try to get church partners for Hillsboro schools, etc. So, again, this is not pulling weeds in and throwing bark dust in a school is not the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves people. But in a place like Portland, if we're intentional, if we're looking to use these opportunities to share the good news, it's been amazing to see, even at Roosevelt High School, the principal and her husband coming back to the Lord, a new church plant of about 150 people that Southlake planted in that neighborhood, rather than going to build a new campus, saying, let's plant churches instead, including one there at Roosevelt. So we're seeing a confidence in the gospel that's grown as the church has gone from feeling kind of isolated, unconnected, maybe uniting occasionally for an event, but not being united for the long term. Out of the festival that we did in 2008 and the CityServe effort, the vision came, what would it look like to be united for the long haul around the gospel? And so that's what we've seen as we've served the schools. It's what we've seen as we've worked in areas like the foster care. We did the same thing we did with our mayor or school superintendent or principals. You sit down, you have a friendly conversation where you start off, in our case, always saying, you know what, we're a little embarrassed as a group of churches that we haven't been more engaged in the community. Our faith in Christ should absolutely be leading us to partnering and serving, including serving in situations with people that we may not agree with. We're not trying to pretend that we're in agreement with everybody on everything. That's been our conversation with the LGBTQ community in Portland. When Sam was our mayor, we had several meetings where I would bring in the key pastors of evangelical churches in Portland. He would bring Portland's key gay and lesbian leaders. And we would start off, it would always start off, if he was late to the meetings, it would start off like a junior high dance, you know, where the boys and girls are on different sides and no one's talking. And we would kind of try to build a relationship. Then Sam would come in and he would always start the meeting saying, this is not a meeting where we're trying to convince the evangelicals to stand with us on gay marriage. That's not going to happen. But Kevin and I have learned that even though we disagree on some pretty core important things to us, we have a lot in common, and Portland will be a much better place if we can learn to talk to each other. So again, that's not the gospel. No one's going to get saved by that conversation, but in an environment in a place like Portland, and I would dare say in many of your cities as well, when so many people that are far from Christ or have drifted away from the church use these as the clubs to kind of beat us on the head with, when we are prepared, when we are joyful, we're so confident in our faith that why wouldn't we build relationships with people that are different from us? And if they treat us badly, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to love our enemies even. I certainly don't consider the LGBTQ community my enemy, but even if we did consider them our enemy, which again, I'm sure we don't, it's so clear the posture we're supposed to take with our friends and neighbors that disagree. So these simple ways of being joyful and bold in the gospel, celebrating. We have festivals. We've had the last one. It's been about 8 years now. We're talking again about what would a next expression of celebration be. Led us to the foster care system, where one couple in a church that were foster parents, We're seeing the challenges of those in the foster care system, the staff. And we'd learn this simple thing of, you know, you sit down and you say, thank you for serving. In this case, we went to all 9 Department of Human Services offices in the Portland metro area, sat down with a group of pastors that were nearby and asked that obvious question, how can we serve you? We would always start saying, we love you. You're on the front line serving our most vulnerable kids. We can't imagine how hard this must be. Is there anything we can do to make your life easier? And I've told this story before, but the woman, the first time I was part of that conversation, the woman burst into tears and could not fathom. No one's ever come in here to ask a question like that. No one comes in here that's not in crisis and struggling, and we're the enemy and we're the obstacle that's keeping them from their kids. Or if the media come in, trust me, it's not to praise us. It's because maybe after several years of no problems, in which case we're invisible, something goes wrong and we're on the front page of the paper again, everyone attacking us. You can't imagine how beleaguered and put upon we feel. So to have followers of Jesus coming in to say, thank you, we love you, how can we serve you? So it's, again, the simple things. Doing makeovers of, sorry, there we go. Doing makeovers of the visitation rooms, redoing the lunch rooms for the staff of these DHS offices, putting together welcome kits so that every child that comes into the child welfare system gets a homemade kit, what does Franklin Graham call the Operation Christmas Child? Just something simple like that with a handwritten note that's demonstrating the love of Jesus to these kids. We do foster parents nights out across the Portland metro area so that foster parents can get a break. And ultimately, the goal is to try to raise up 800 more foster families from within the body of Christ, because what better way to demonstrate and directly share the good news than to have these most vulnerable kids right in our homes, where they're going to not only see but come to church and just be part of the Christian community. So again, these are just examples. And that led us, of course, to New York City. How many of you were there in New York City? I figured, yeah, there was a good third of you that were there. And so there was a fairly kind of direct meandering line, I guess, between a Portland story and what happened in New York City. I know Mike and Chris and some others were probably there when Sam Adams, when he was our mayor in Portland, took 3 trips to New York City, if you can believe that, wouldn't take a penny because his attitude was, I don't want anyone to ever say that I was kind of paid to say this. It's like, I'm here because I've seen the difference this made in Portland. So, you know, you just imagine there at Redeemer Presbyterian Church with Tim Keller, there's Sam Adams and I, Sam saying, hey, I'm the proudly progressive, openly gay, pro-choice mayor of Portland, Oregon. I know Kevin and I disagree on a lot of things, but nothing has made a bigger difference in my years as mayor than this partnership with a part of the community that I thought was the enemy and turned out to be the best friends I ever had. And so again, pray, keep praying for Sam. We're getting together for breakfast tomorrow morning. So that conversation over a period of years led to many different New York City leaders, the young, hip guys like Mike Doyle Trinity Grace, John Tyson, and these young guys, and then the older churches and the established churches like Brooklyn Tabernacle, etc., all across this very complex, diverse community to say, could it be possible that we could do something like that, to attempt something like that, to try to unite the church at that neighborhood level, to try to serve, and that process is still going on, just beginning in the early stages, and then to joyfully proclaim the good news, not just in one event, but in the case of New York City, more than 100 evangelistic events. Mike Doyle organized the churches in Union Square. We brought in Phil Wickham, and Andrew shared the gospel, and we had, I don't know, 1,000-plus people there, and there was a Spanish event in Elizabeth, New Jersey, and on and on and on across the 5 boroughs, because we knew in a place as complicated as New York City, Tim Innes back there was the festival director for that, one event is not going to, you know, I mean, 100 events is only going to scratch the surface in New York City. Let's not kid ourselves. But it had always been on Dad's bucket list. Before he ever came to the U.S., it was New York City and the Billy Graham 1957 crusade at Madison Square Garden that really just got Dad's juices flowing and got him fired up to say, that's what God's calling me to do. And before he even visited the U.S., he felt clearly God told him, you're going to preach in New York City. And I've said this before, too, but the biggest fights or challenges, let's say, Dad and I ever had in 31 years of working together were around New York City, were around me a couple different times when I felt like we weren't ready, me kind of saying, we can't. It would be breaking every principle. We don't have the invitation. The timing's not right. So to finally see, a dad at 80 years old, it was just encouraging. So let's just watch just a short video. Those of you that are there can rejoice, and those that you weren't as well, in just some of the things that God did in New York City.
When we first started working with leaders in New York City, really responding to an invitation, the dream was, could the body unite? Could the gospel be proclaimed? And could that take place in New York City?
The church in New York is really the greatest resource to the city of New York. CityServe and CityFest give us an opportunity to manifest that reality to the city of New York and to the great cities of the earth.
We wanted to show that it's good news for New York City that in the most diverse community in history, unity was possible. That was accomplished.
With Palau coming, we've been able to collaborate with these 10, 15 other churches in Chinatown. It's start of something that's really, I think, important.
It's also good news that the church loves and wants to serve at the neighborhood level. We've seen that happen in so many great ways.
As city service come into the city, the posture has been, how can we enhance the beauty and the goodness that already exists?
I believe the focus and the vision is really the heartbeat of God.
The beauty of CityFest is that it brings together the two components of the gospel that are most necessary in a place like New York. It brings together a celebration of the deeds of the people of God who are actually living out the teachings of Jesus. And it's bringing together proclamation where the message and good news of Jesus is shared with the city.
New York City is such a complicated, noisy place that to make the kind of big, bold, visible statement for the gospel, we had to be in the right places. Radio City Music Hall, Times Square, and Central Park was absolutely a God thing and perfect.
Jesus Christ will set you free from all the things that have burdened you, and He longs to do it tonight.
Joyfully open your heart to Jesus Christ, because He binds the brokenhearted by coming to live within you.
This event today is the culmination of a lot of hard work that is not just accomplished by one individual or organization. It took 1,700 churches working together.
CityFest is now a part of our history. And after today, help us take it to neighborhoods, take it to communities, take it to the streets.
Having a relationship with Mayor de Blasio was empowering to local believers and showed, you know what, we are part of the city, we have a valuable role in the city, and there's no reason for us to be at all ashamed of who we are.
The city can no longer ignore the church, because the church is living out the love of the gospel, touching every area of need in the city.
We're at a day and an age, at a precipice, at a moment where we can speak to people in a way that they can understand, reaching their felt needs, letting them know that the church is here for them.
Linking hands with other folks that don't necessarily sing like you, pronounce English like you do, even the skin pigmentation is different. The idea is we have to forget about ourselves, make ourselves vulnerable, and go out and do what God is asking us to do.
This really is the beginning of something that hasn't taken place in this way. That's our opportunity to jump into the broken places and to bring the light of the gospel.
New York City Fest and New York City Serve and Luis Palau is more than just about a moment. It's about a movement. It's about thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians telling New York City, we love you, we're here to serve you, and we're here to partner with the city. Instead of cursing the darkness, turn on the light.
Yeah, it was a year ago. It's hard to believe. Yeah, praise the Lord. And Jose Zayas was our very able MC in Central Park, so we got to give it up to Jose there. But it really was a blessing, and I was there just last month. I made a commitment for 2 years post this festival to go quarterly for 2 years. You know, New York is a tough place, and we weren't kidding ourselves that it would be very, very, very challenging, expensive. And a lot of New York City leaders are used to, understandably, everybody wants to come to New York to do something because it's New York City. And it took years of building trust and telling this Portland story and wanting to really look New York City leaders in the eye and say, we have a long-term vision to do whatever we can do to see that this sustains itself. So, Mike, I think you were at the meeting, just like 2-3 weeks ago. There we were with like 60 of our key leaders at the Salvation Army, right near where Mike has his church, Black leaders and Latino, and from all across these areas. There are now 62 neighborhood groups. In fact, where's Tom Yashiro? Is Tom in here? Maybe he's, I know he was here yesterday. So Tom leads in Connecticut. Tom leads one of the groups in Eastern Connecticut. Tom is an evangelist. This is a great example where, as an evangelist, Tom caught this vision. And he's the one who's pulled together about, I think, maybe a dozen churches and nonprofits in his part of Eastern Connecticut. They participate in a number of service projects. They've leveraged that to share the good news. So these groups are continuing now all across the New York City area. They're not all going to survive. There's already been some that, you know, leadership changes and they'll wane, and we're not kidding ourselves, but we're trusting that the situation that's been created with this New York City leadership team, officing at Salvation Army, is going to be a long-term blessing to New York City. Mayor de Blasio has assigned his faith coordinator. He came and did he was a pretty fired-up Pentecostal kid, at least growing up, representing Mayor de Blasio. Mayor de Blasio, who's an atheist, self-proclaimed, is the first mayor, at least in recent memory, to form a faith leaders council. It's headed up by an evangelical. A vastly disproportionate percentage of the people on it are evangelical. Most of the leaders of our kind of New York City Serve effort are on that. So we're praying for him, and it's been exciting to see what God did. And it's one example of what these neighborhood groups look like. Austin Wu, you saw there, the outreach pastor of the largest church in Chinatown. They've gotten more bold for the gospel, and now they march every year in the Chinese New Year's parade. There's a Jesus Loves Chinatown banner, and it's like, wow, 100 of us from these 10 churches and handing out tracts. They did a children's fair to share the good news, and they're on the serving side. They're partnering now on an ongoing basis with Public School Number 2, which is a high-need school, providing the backpacks and school supplies, and just beginning to find simple ways as a group of believers to show the love of Christ in Chinatown. But of course, you know, for us as evangelists, it really is about the good news. Amen? We struggled hard, you know, to like, how do you do an ad campaign that's going to kind of work? And we landed on that very obvious thing of good news in the city, because we really did believe that it was good news for New York City in this time of incredible lack of coming together to see the church demonstrate that Korean and Chinese and Latino and African American and every flavor of Latino and good old whites as well were able to come together and demonstrate we are one in Jesus Christ. That's good news for New York City. It's good news that these churches are able to work together and serve schools and all these different ways. And of course, most importantly by far from our standpoint is that there is this message of good news that we know is life transforming. We've experienced it that way. We wish that every person in New York City had come and heard the good news. It was a drop in the bucket. Even our best efforts, 180,000 people attended live events, and about 10,000 people indicated a commitment to Christ. Praise the Lord. But what it shows more than anything else is just the need for us as evangelists to work through the local church and continue to leave behind that kind of a legacy. But praise the Lord, I'm so glad that Dad was able to do what he had intended to do, even despite me kind of dragging my heels, and he probably wished I wasn't in that position at times. And then just a reminder, Times Square, you can just imagine the joy of being able to proclaim, to just lift up the name of Jesus right there in Times Square on a Friday night, 5 to 9 p.m., I think it was, to have Toby Mac and Chris Tomlin, et cetera, right there was really, really something. And then, of course, Central Park. So it was a huge blessing. I mentioned the mayor and some of the things that had happened. But ultimately, of course, it's just all about people coming to know Jesus Christ. And as evangelists, our role in a city or whatever method you use is always just simply one little tip of the iceberg. We come and go in most cases, most of us. What Rob's doing in Africa, all the things we're doing, we're trying to equip people to share their faith. Our role is going to be fairly short, but we know that when a person's life is turned around by Jesus Christ, that's an impact for eternity. Amen? So I'm going to conclude this time with something that I have not done before. You're going to be my first guinea pig. These aren't in any particular order even, but I just tried to put down, as Dad's, you know, getting older, he's not old yet, he would be quick to say, but he's, you know, kind of getting a little bit older. What are some things, I just try to come up with, what are 10 things that I've learned from my dad or have learned in these last years of ministry that I think would be encouraging for you, maybe some food for thought. Some of these are very obvious. So what have I learned? One, I've learned, do one at a time here. Sorry about that. Here we go. The good news is good news. Amen? And I put that in there because so often we know that our biggest challenge as evangelists is trying to persuade our own people in our churches that we're trying to mobilize that this is good news. And if it is good news, then it's something to be absolutely unashamed about. It's something that's life-transforming. It's good news. And as obvious as that is, I think one of the reasons that God has used Dad and all of you over the years is that you are convinced of that, just as Dad is. You cannot persuade my dad that this isn't the best news he's ever heard and that everybody deserves a chance to hear it. And that's what keeps you going despite the twists and turns and the ups and downs and things don't go the way you want and it rains. When we were here, when we were on the mall in 2005, and some of you were here, you know, we had a two-day festival, and it rained 6 inches the first day. And, you know, I mean, you talk about a disappointment, and you work for 2 years, and then the next day, praise the Lord, the sun came out, and there were tens of thousands of people. But still, even with that, there's that question, like, what's going on? If you're not convinced that this is good news, you better go do something else. But because I know you are, it's what keeps us going just day by day by day. It's probably the most important thing. It is good news. The other one I put in there is that boldness and joy count for even more than strategy. It's not that we don't have the best strategies we can. I hope you see in the things that Palau team does, or certainly as you hear from York and Jose and all of it, of course we want to be strategic. We should always be challenging ourselves. Rob Welch was describing to me some of the fresh ways that they're training trainers and seeing actual movements in Africa. Absolutely. If we're not challenging ourselves to think creatively and change what we do, shame on us. But I would say, venture to say that in ourselves and in the people we're trying to motivate, boldness and joy are even more important than strategy. Strategy, we can get very much locked into and kind of get discouraged if we don't have the best strategy. Mostly what the early church had was boldness and joy. They had people that had no strategy at all other than they were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and they went out there and they had that supernatural gift for a season, obviously, of speaking other languages. But from that point on, they just were the body of Christ. They were in community. They were living in radically generous ways. And the Lord was adding to their number daily those that were being saved because they were simply so filled with God himself, the Spirit of Jesus in them. And I think we've just always got to be those people that are absolutely being that way ourselves, being bold but being joyful, wise in how we do that. So boldness and joy. I would say also unity is a force multiplier. All of you that I'm aware of do your best to try to do what you do in a way that brings the body of Christ together. But we've certainly seen that, and Together on the Mall, of course, is a great example of that, not just in D.C., but across the whole country. That's the name of it, Together. We are together for the gospel. It's such a shame and a distraction from the gospel when people see us divided into the thousands and thousands of different groupings, and when we act competitively. It's why we're so excited about NGA and the relationships that we build here, is because we're demonstrating to ourselves, if nothing else, that you are my brother, you are my sister, we're in this together. So unity is a force multiplier. When people can see barriers coming down within the body of Christ, when they can see the joy of racial barriers coming down, denominational barriers, geographic barriers for the sake of the gospel, the impact is even greater in our experience. Fourthly, word and deed are a powerful combination. Again, that's obvious, but it was something that took us a while to kind of learn and to not feel that the deed side was mission drift or distraction. It can become a distraction if we as evangelists let ourselves get pulled so far into the directions of serving the community or social justice that we were not preaching the gospel, then absolutely we would have a right to have someone come up and say, brother, I think you've drifted. And there were some board members of ours that came to me a few times in the early stages of this Portland movement and talking about the relationship with Sam that had concerns. And I'd say, rightly, we're saying, are you sure we're not just kind of drifting away to the path of least resistance and everyone's going to applaud if you're serving kids in foster care or working in helping public schools? Are you sure that that's not why we're doing it? So it was a very good gut check to say, to really affirm to ourselves, no, we really do believe that when possible. That doesn't mean that you can't preach the gospel without serving. Obviously, the gospel is The best way we can serve people is to introduce them to Christ. So don't misunderstand. But certainly when we're talking about, at least in our Western cultural context, where there are many, many barriers, oftentimes when we can find practical ways to relationally love and serve people, it can really further enhance the power of the word. Fifthly, a long-term perspective is so critical. And I say that within our own smaller relationships, me with my friendship with Sam, you maybe with your own kids or grandkids or neighbors or coworkers or someone you've been sharing the gospel with for 5, 10, 15, 20 years, that long-term perspective. And then certainly also when it comes to a city or a town, the problems and challenges we find ourselves in as a culture have developed over generations. And for us to think that there's any one thing we can do that's going to radically turn things around, if God chooses to bless starting today or tomorrow with a great awakening or historic revival, who would be happier than us as evangelists to be part of that? And that's what we pray for, I hope, every single day. But if God chooses to allow the U.S. or the West to continue to decline, and we're sharing the gospel in a context, all we can do is sometimes say, hey, the early church had it so much harder than we do. This is a Sunday school picnic compared to the early church or the church in the Roman Empire that were actually killed and persecuted for their faith, as our brothers and sisters are this very day in many parts of the world. So this long-term perspective of not giving up and sticking with it, looking for results, absolutely changing our strategies to achieve good results, but not giving up if it takes a long, long time. So some other ones is don't waste your pain and handle attacks well. That's not maybe that well stated, but I was just thinking back when I look at my dad's life. His dad died when dad was 10 years old. His dad died. They lost everything. And, you know, there could have been an opportunity for a young kid, Luis Palau, to get discouraged or angry or... But, you know, it was that opportunity for dad to say, nothing's more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ. My dad went to heaven, and I know he did. He died in his bed singing a Salvation Army song. What could be more important than helping everybody possible encounter Jesus Christ? Every opportunity, every struggle, and especially the criticisms. I know that for Nick and his team, and some of you are aware, anytime you do something or attempt anything big for the gospel, and big might be a single church campaign if you haven't done that before. But whatever you try to do for the gospel, you will have critics. Have any of you discovered that already? Gee, what a surprise that some of you have had criticism as you try to share the good news or whatever you do to try to lift up Jesus Christ. So handle those things as well as you can. You know, complain to a trusted friend behind the scenes. Do your best to guard your tongue and avoid especially attacking other believers. It's hard when your fellow brothers and sisters attack you or attack you by benign neglect. Seldom are they going to attack you directly. They're just going to let you flounder, let you kind of hang out there on your own and not support you as well as you could. Do your best to be the person that that just doesn't rise to that or lower yourself to that level and trust the Lord that God can teach you something through that. I've seen that in my dad's life over and over again, the way he's refused to answer critics, but not with a negative attitude, just, you know what, I know what God called me to do, and not everyone's going to appreciate it, and it hurts. Let's not kid ourselves. If you're not hurt and stung by criticism, you know, you probably need to be a little more sensitive to listening to people. It's painful. 7, again, obvious ones, don't sacrifice your family. Dad was dad and mom, they're not here, so I can say it even more boldly. Some of you know them, have known them for a long time as well. They just did such a great job living out their faith in front of us as kids. So for Andrew and Keith and I, the three of us that actually work for the Palau team, and my brother Andrew, my younger brother Steve, who has on occasion, as he's a school teacher, worked on Palau festivals. It's certainly not, you can absolutely have a great family and put your family first in a way without sacrificing your ministry and vice versa. And Dad and Mom have done a great job, and many of the people in this room have modeled that as well. All of the NGA Alliance, the cabinet members that I know, York and Bob and Alan and Vicky Green, many of them are here as couples, have modeled that as well. I mean, I pray for my oldest son, David. Of our three kids, our oldest son, David's not walking with the Lord in a really clear way. And those of you, how many of you have kids or grandkids that are not walking with the Lord right now. So, you know, you know that pain. And how many of you have kids that are really thriving spiritually with the Lord? So praise the Lord. I mean, I see more hands going up on that one. And that's a huge encouragement for me. As I talk to many of you, I'm always asking about your kids. So many of you are able to say with a real joy in your voice, my kids love the Lord. Or some of my kids love the Lord. They're following Jesus Christ. It's what could be more important than that? Eight, money isn't everything. You know, we all struggle with money. When we do NGA activities, John Ogle, who's our VP of development, he's not here this time, but his workshops are always the number one attended workshops because, you know, who of us isn't looking for, oh, if only I had more resources, I could do more for the kingdom, more people could be reached. But just that reminder, you know, the Apostle Paul modeled this for us so very, very well that he had learned to be, oh gosh, someone help me out with the words. I've learned to be content in all things. I mean, there were times where he was riding high, and I'm sure if a riding high did not mean that he had a social security system and a retirement plan, he probably just meant for the next few weeks and maybe the next couple months, I actually know that I've got the money to eat. That was well supplied. Or in other cases, I don't have much, but Paul had learned that secret. And I've seen that in my dad and mom as well. During the times where things were really, really tough, where they wished they had greater resources, that sense of God is what we need, and we cannot depend on money or think that money is our answer for all ministry issues. Number nine, your early core theology counts. And that again, that's one that I'm not super happy with how I phrased it, but I saw in Dad, the way that Dad was raised in this actually very, very conservative Plymouth, closed Plymouth Brethren was a group that I was raised in. They were it. No other brethren even were saved, only them. To take communion, you had to have a letter from the elders in your congregation, and if it wasn't the right kind of Plymouth Brethren, you couldn't take communion. Men and women on different sides of the auditorium, and women couldn't speak, and head covered. And I mean, that was Dad's entire world growing up as a kid. When Mom and Dad took Michelle and I, my wife is back there, and Palau boys with our wives, and to see this little, the remnants of that little brethren assembly in the town of Ingeniero Mauschwitz, a suburb of Argentina that was no bigger than this little area here, could seat maybe 40 people, I was guessing, maybe half were Dad's family. How does a guy in that setting, in a church and denomination that is absolutely anti any kind of cooperation, how does a guy get a heart and a passion for the gospel? I mean, only the Lord could, in a sense, bring Dad out of that. But on the other side of it, I would say the teaching that Dad got in that context was absolutely core. And the reason that he's an evangelist is because those Plymouth Brethren, the Brethren came from the UK, they had many things they did incredibly well. They were incredibly Bible-centered to the point where, because the Bible didn't talk about clergy being paid, or they didn't believe that was the case, it was all elder-led, so Dad, from the time he was a teenager, you need to be able to preach the word, and you're going to teach the Sunday school kids, and you're going to preach in the street corners, and everybody in the church, because there were no one's paid to do it. That's why would you be paid to do this? This is about the gospel. Dad's early, I still see to this day, with all the experience Dad has had, that teaching, that love for the word, that commitment to the gospel, even though, again, he's grown out of that in many, many ways. Many of the things that the brethren did, he would now say, weren't very biblical in terms of especially how they treated other believers and did not. He would always say they could preach a great sermon on John 17, unity. They just didn't practice it to any great degree at all. So your early core theology really counts. Or in this case, maybe early isn't so much the point, but don't ever lose that core conviction of the gospel. Because all around us, we see and are going to continue to see churches, great evangelical churches that are going to continue to drift out from cultural pressures. We face it in Portland. We're seeing more and more churches now drifting in various ways, and it's only going to be our real conviction at that theological level, that biblical level, that's going to keep us from drifting. And that doesn't mean that we're angry and we take pot shots at people that we disagree with, but it means that we're not going to be moved from that basic pure gospel. And then lastly, don't give up on the local church. It can be hard to stick with the local church through thick and thin. And I mean that, again, in your own context. I hope every one of you are part of local churches. Some of you here are our pastor evangelists, and so you're leading a congregation. But I hope that as much as you travel, Dad modeled this as well. Dad and Mom got married at Cedar Mill Bible Church. All four of us Palau boys were dedicated as kids at Cedar Mill Bible Church. We all attend Cedar Mill Bible Church. And it's not our church. We're members in no greater standing than anybody else, but we've always been local church-centered. That was just kind of the way Dad and Mom raised us. That was one of the things he got from the Plymouth Brethren. It's all about the local church. And sometimes as evangelists, we don't give off that vibe that we really, really care about the local church. So hard as it is, that would be a challenge. Find your way to plug in, even if it's discouraging at times. So I have no idea. I've probably gone over on my time, but it is what it is. Okay, so let me just close in prayer, and Dave will take us on. Lord, thank you so much for these men and women and their ministries. And thank you for Dad. Thank you for Luis Palau and Pat Palau and what they represent to so many people, that faithfulness to the end. We pray, Lord, that you would make us faithful to the very, very end. Help us to not drift in our convictions under pressure. Help us to never be ashamed of this good news. Help us to truly view it as good news. Help us to find every way possible to share it in Jesus' name. Amen.